You got your Bible, would you turn with me please to Luke chapter 2 as we continue our journey through this gospel, Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 21, perhaps a passage that by this point in the year is familiar to us, but we're not bound to that calendar, and so we are just making our way through the gospel as God has given to us. So would you follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I usually get a biography at Christmas. This year was no different. I happened to get a biography on somebody I had previously had no interest in studying, and I'm finding it quite interesting. But if I find a figure that I'm interested in studying and is compelling to me, I'll often get several biographies on that person, and you get a cross-section of history. You get to learn a lot about what was going on in that period of the world and what's happening through the life of that person. Multiple biographies can give you multiple perspectives on the world. Well, God has given us four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And in this particular biography, he has given us the perspective on Jesus that shows us how God has fulfilled his promises to bring his kingdom by bringing his son into the world. One of the things that we learn through the Gospel of Luke is how God brings the blessings of his rule into our lives through Jesus. And this little episode that we are given, this major episode, is no different. There's a life-transforming reality that's revealed to us in this passage. If you're looking for the main thing to take away, it's this. As we look at this biographical excerpt from Jesus, it's this, that the joy of God's rule comes to our life by seeing and sharing the good news of God's glory in Christ. The joy of God's rule comes into our life by seeing and sharing the good news of God's glory in Christ. Now, we're going to get at that this morning by seeing three different things in this passage. First, we're going to see the glory veiled. The glory veiled. Second, we'll see the glory proclaimed. And thirdly, we'll see the glory shared. The glory shared. The glory veiled, the glory proclaimed, the glory shared. First of all, let's see the glory veiled. Our biographer, as you know, is the meticulous Dr. Luke. He has carefully researched and systematically presented the history of Jesus to provide us with certainty of our faith in him. And his method of careful, meticulous, orderly presentation is never more evident than it is in this little biographical excerpt. Where and how Jesus was born matters because of the claims that are made about his right to rule us and his power to redeem us. If you just pay attention even to the media today, you can see the importance of a birth narrative in a much less significant way through the political tactics that we see sometimes in campaigns for president. In order to disqualify somebody in public opinion, all you have to do is call into question their birth narrative and suggest that they are ineligible to hold the office. We can't have certainty about our faith if we're not sure that Jesus has the God-given credentials to forgive us, to deliver us, to protect us, and to rule over us. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke gives us the facts that we need to be sure. And what he tells us here, the facts that he gives to us here, is that Jesus was born in the house of David and that he was born while Mary was still a virgin. Now, it's pretty common for Rome, as the ruling world empire, to take censuses for the sake of assessing taxes. This happened in other parts of the empire and happened at other times as well. And Luke is very specific here that this was a census that was taken while Augustus was Caesar. Augustus was the great emperor who, through putting down rivals and rebellions, brought peace to the entire Roman Empire. He allowed it to prosper and remain prosperous in an unrivaled way. Quirinius, as we learn about him, was apparently a very able soldier and administrator, and he had been assigned to govern this particular region of the empire. So in giving us these facts, Luke not only objectifies the events in the life of Jesus, but he teaches us something about God's purpose for the use of governments in history. This is actually significant. Here is listed for us the most powerful man on the planet, Augustus, and his deputy in the region, Quirinius. And they are exercising their power on the people around them to move them around, they think, for the purposes of the empire, to gain taxes. And really what's going on is that they are instruments, unwittingly, in the plan of God to bring in the King of Kings who has all power and who will bring lasting peace and bring him to the place of his birth. Just that little detail shows us the glory of God. It shows us his sovereignty and his wisdom are such that even the most powerful leaders and nations on the planet are on his unwitting agents in his hand. Proverbs chapter 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And so I think those details can help us. When we're anxious about the motives, we're anxious about the movements of our government or governments in the world, even the most powerful in the world are not functioning outside of God's plan to bring his kingdom. History is his story, and his power and his wisdom, he uses governments and nations and events to accomplish his purposes for his people, even when those governments don't acknowledge him. Perhaps being reminded of that can help us get our head out of the weeds a little bit when we worry as we watch the news and we hear headlines. As people who've been given the knowledge of God in Christ, when we see those things and hear those things, no matter what the machinations are, we can be certain that God is using these events by his sovereign hand to accomplish his kingdom purposes, even if those earthly powerful rulers don't acknowledge God, people like Augustus and Quirinius. Even when his hand is sometimes veiled behind the events and the players in history, God's glory is seen in his command of history as he moves it towards the cause of his kingdom. So in this moment, he used the emperor of Rome to put the parents from Nazareth in the right city of David so that the promised king could be born at the right time in the right place. the glory of God, perhaps veiled, but nonetheless. Now, what we saw from Zechariah's hymn last chapter was how important this city of David is, how important God's covenant with David is to the hope of Israel, and how overjoyed Zechariah was that God had kept his promise. Because you remember, David means deliverance. David means defeat of God's and our enemies. And so David means hope. And a major theme in the rest of this gospel will be how Jesus' works and words reveal that he is the greater son of Israel's promised king, greatest king. But this king, notice this, he is veiled. His glory is veiled in how he comes. We might expect a king, especially one with so much attached to his name as this, to arrive on a great war horse, surrounded by his army and trumpets sounding. King David's greater son arrives in a shed, or perhaps likely in a cave, in a feeding trough. And we've just come through a season where at times we can perhaps sentimentalize the picture that was going on in that stable, in that trough. We can have a false image that somehow, because this was Jesus and it was the Virgin Mary, that this was a pristine, painless kind of delivery ready to be portrayed in a high-gloss card. Kent Hughes reorients us to the reality by giving us a description of birth in these conditions. Sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped the cold and his cry pierced the night. The point in reorienting us to the reality of how earthly that was is to see how profoundly humble the circumstances into which Israel's king was born were. And that is actually the initial installment of the way his kingdom comes in this age. Jesus, the King of Kings, came to establish his rule in our lives by being a baby born in a manger. And then he lived as a Palestinian carpenter and a poor itinerant preacher. And then he died in the most vivid symbol of weakness and shame that their culture had to offer, the cross. See, this isn't the way you establish yourself as a ruler, is it? According to the calculus of the world. I was reminded of the contrast of this in our world this week as I noticed an article on how political candidates want to present themselves as fit and muscular and impeccably well put together. And if you watch the debates, you see that it's a sign of weakness if you're not talking over top of other people, if you're not constantly trying to grab the microphone. The optics of power in this world's terms require posturing and strutting and self-promoting and pomp and circumstance. And we get told in the culture all the time, that's leadership. And we adopt that worldly approach in our own little day-to-day kingdoms, in our marriages, in our fellowships, in our relationship with family and partners at work and friends at school. We think that the way to make life work for us is to be self-promoting, self-posturing, make a splash, put our glory on display. In the way we talk, the way we behave, even the way we enter a room. But what the rest of this gospel in the New Testament tells us is that this is the way the kingdom of Jesus comes in this age. Self-denying, self-effacing humility, even in suffering now, and glory on the other side of the resurrection. And it has to be that way for us, because it was that way for the King to whom we're united, if we believe. All of this actually becomes more amazing when we remember that this is the way not only of the Son of David, but actually of the eternal Son of God. There's a little line in verse 5 that speaks volumes. If your Bible's open, would you just look there with me? It says that he came to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Why is that important? Because Mary was not yet his wife, and she is with child. We're being reminded in this one little line that at the time of the birth, Mary was still a virgin. So that the baby who came into the world was not only of David, he was divine. This is the child who was conceived not by the will of man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the glory veiled here in this feeding trough, in this cave or stable, the glory veiled here is not just the glory of a promised king, but the glory of the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. In that trough, in that cave, Thomas Goodwin says, heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. Just think about this. God the Father prepared a human body and soul, which the Holy Spirit formed by His power in Mary's womb, and the eternal Son, in His love, willingly took that human nature on Himself, so that the person in whom the divine and human nature were united came into the world. That person in whom that divine and human nature are joined came into the world in those profoundly humble, earthy circumstances. Stephen Charnock expressed the wonder this way: what a wonder that the two natures, infinitely distant, should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in deity and inexpressible sorrow in humanity. That a God upon the throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator, a weeping babe, and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven. You say, well, what's the payoff of that? Astonishment. It really is the response to which we are led and what we're left with when we see the glory veiled in all that took place in that stall. This week, a friend of mine sent me a video of his granddaughter, probably because he's tired of hearing about my granddaughter. And it's a video of the little toddler just outside their home, dressed in winter gear, and she's put on this great big pair of pink sunglasses, and she's looking at the winter world, and all the video is this. She goes, wow, wow. And that's what happens when we put on the glasses of Scripture that show us the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're meant to look at it, and the first response is just, wow. Seeing His glory even veiled in the way that He came into the world transforms your life. Well, we're helped in that by seeing not only the glory veiled, but also the glory proclaimed. And I'm going to be briefer on these next 2 points. We see the glory proclaimed, not only veiled, but proclaimed in what happens out in the fields with the shepherds and the angels. If you look at the passage, the idea of glory runs all through it. The glory of the Lord shone around them. The angels sing glory to God in the highest. Let me quickly remind us what the glory of God is. The glory of God is the outward display of His beauty and His brilliance. It is the radiant expression of His manifold perfections. And at major moments in God's plan for His people, the glory of God goes on display. Moses saw the unburning bush as God called him to lead His people out of Egypt. When they built the tabernacle, the glory of God resided over the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the glory of God so descended on the temple that the glory of God was so thick that the priests could not stand to do their priestly duty. So now, out here in a field in Bethlehem, the Lord again puts His radiance. He puts his glory on display. What was veiled in the stable gets blasted in the countryside because God is again going to do marvelously for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And what I want you to see this morning is how that glory of God and the good of his people go together. I draw that from what the angels say as the glory of God is displayed all around them. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. And the good news is that the Savior from sin, the promised anointed one to be the Redeemer of God's people has been born. And then in their heavenly song, glory to God in the highest. Give him all the honor he's worth and peace on earth amongst men with whom he is well pleased, all those that he's lavished his favor on. Here's the point. The display and the declaration of God's glory is centered around the good news, around the gospel of the peace that he's making with sinners through Jesus. Those who desire and declare the glory of God delight in his grace towards sinners. And so if we see the glory of what God's done in Jesus, those two things will go together in our life. Maybe I could put it in the negative. We cannot claim to be concerned for the glory of God if we're not concerned for the good news to be spread to the multitudes. Nor can we say that we're concerned about the eternal good of people if ultimately and finally what drives us is not the glory of God. Being God-reverencing and being people reaching go together in Christ. The more we truly see the glory of God in Christ, the more our worship will revere God and the more our witness will rejoice in the gospel. You see that happen in the field with the shepherds and the angels. In fact, and now to the last and third point, we not only see the glory veiled, the glory proclaimed, but we see the glory shared in these shepherds as they go about their business. I'll tackle this very briefly because I'm going to pick it up in adult Sunday school. Verse 15 to 20 tells us when the shepherds heard the proclamation of the good news and they saw the baby Christ, they began to make known what they had been told and glorified and praised God. Here are these shepherds who see and hear the glory, and then they go and make it known. And here's what's significant about that. These guys are not theologians. They're not priests. They're not scribes. They're not even apostles. Those haven't been chosen yet. They're shepherds. They're poor. They're humble. They're the lower strata of society in Luke's world. And we're going to see this again and again and again through the Gospel of Luke, that the people that the kingdom comes to and the people through whom the kingdom moves are the poor and the humble and the lower strata of society. Ordinary people who have so heard and seen the glory of God in Christ that they are driven to share what they've seen. When I read this, I thought of a shoe salesman from Boston who came to believe in Jesus Christ. On one occasion, he heard about a judge in the city who was well known for as a critic of Christianity. The converted shoe salesman decided to visit the well-educated man of significant standing and notoriety in the city and share the gospel with him. The judge found it quite amusing that such a simple man would presume he could somehow convince him of the truth of the Bible. Near the end of the conversation, the shoe salesman simply said something like this, "Sir, you're an unbeliever and a skeptic, but I'm praying for you." And he left his office. Sometime later, the judge showed up to a meeting that the shoe salesman was holding to inform him that, in fact, he had now come to believe in Jesus Christ. The shoe salesman's name was D.L. Moody. Here, it's shepherds. Now, we don't know their names, but we've got their brief biography. And they show us that good news of what God has done in Christ is shared through the simplest and humblest in society when they've seen the glory. The way that the joy of the blessing of Christ's kingdom comes to our life is by seeing and sharing the glory of what God has done in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, not only in creation, not only in your word, but you've revealed yourself finally and fully in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to be able to see what you've done in the scriptures and simply stand amazed. And then we pray, Lord, that that amazement at your grace and your glory would compel us to share it for the praise of your name and the eternal good of innumerable souls. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.